Hey there, this is Brian Zond, and welcome to my sermon podcast. I'm glad that you're interested in the sermons that I preach here at Word of Life Church in St. Joseph, Missouri. And if you ever feel inclined to help us by supporting us financially, you can do that at our website, WOLC.com. Thank you. Well, as you know, in October, we're looking at Songs for the Road. We're looking at Psalms that speak to the pilgrim nature of our spiritual journey through life. And today we're going to look at Psalm 130. This is one of the songs of ascent. There are 15 psalms of ascent. I mean, that's in the title. It's in the text. They're called Psalms of Ascent. This is the 11th of the 15 psalms of ascent, or ma'alha. I think it's how you say that in Hebrew, something like that, ma'alha. And that word means elevation, or to journey to a higher place, whether literally or figuratively. These are songs that were composed so that pilgrims could sing them as they made the trips to Jerusalem for the three pilgrim feasts. You know, there were three feasts a year that the Jews would come as pilgrims to the holy city. And these are songs that they would sing on their way up to Jerusalem. And it's always up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is at a high point. And if you're coming from the east, well, then you may be down there by the Dead Sea, by Jericho, by the Dead Sea, which is 1,200 feet below sea level. And by the time you reach Jerusalem, you are 2,500 feet above sea level. So over a course of about 20 miles, you've ascended 3,700 feet. So it really is going up to Jerusalem. Now, the pilgrim journey up to Jerusalem is a powerful metaphor for the soul's ascent to God. That's the pilgrimage of the heart that we're called to, is the soul's ascent to God, that we might appear before God in Zion. And it's a journey we take to go upward, the soul's ascent to God. So listen to Psalm 130 as we I'll read it again. We heard it during worship, but I want you to hear this psalm again. Psalm 130, a song of ascent. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in His word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than the watchman for the morning, more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with Him great power to redeem. And He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Amen. My sermon this morning is entitled, Mercy as Sure as the Morning. Now, we've just heard Psalm 130, and this is a beautiful pilgrim psalm that is a meditation upon the mercy of God. The psalmist sings about how God does not mark iniquities, about God's plenteous forgiveness, about God's steadfast love, about God's great power to redeem. It's also a song about waiting with hope. The soul of the pilgrim waits for the mercy of God more than the watchman for the morning. Yes, we wait for the mercy of God, mercy as sure as the morning. Now, most of us begin our journey toward God at the Dead Sea. Everything just kind of dead, and we have a call that we sense in our soul as we hearken unto God. And we're going to go on a journey toward God. But we begin at the Dead Sea, 1,200 feet below sea level. My friend Jason Upton did an album a few years ago that he entitled 1,200 Feet Below Sea Level. This spring, we were driving from Jordan up to Jerusalem. And at Jericho, when you're just about 20 miles from Jerusalem, we stopped for to get some coffee. Stopped for some coffee, and I took a picture of my coffee cup, and I texted it to my friend Jason Upton. Lowest point on earth, 394 meters below sea level. See, it's metric. But he got it, that I was referencing his album, 1,200 feet below sea level. That's where you start your journey with God. Most of us start at the Dead Sea. We start 1,200 feet below sea level, and then we have to journey. We have to journey up to God. Dead Sea theology is going to make mistakes about what God is really like. So we have to go on a pilgrim journey. The soul's ascent to God, up to Zion, to the place where we really begin to behold God as God truly is. The higher we climb in our spiritual journey, the more we perceive the overwhelming greatness of God's mercy. This is what I've noticed. This is from my own spiritual journey. The higher I go in my pilgrimage toward God, the more the mercy of God is seen as great. In fact, I'm not... God is not turning out to be less merciful than I thought. I mean, I always would have said God is merciful, but it turns out He's more merciful than I thought. So as we journey up to Zion, the soul's ascent to God, we begin to perceive God differently than we did at the Dead Sea. For example, God doesn't mark iniquities. God doesn't mark iniquities. Yes, sin matters, and sin has consequences. But God's primary stance towards sin is probably different than you initially thought. When we first start thinking about God, 1,200 feet below sea level, we think that this is probably the main thing that God does. That God's primary way in which God relates to humanity is to mark iniquities. That is, that God is the great scorekeeper in the sky, marking all of our iniquities. That God God is grading our papers. And most everybody all the time gets an F, a big red F. You have failed. You have flunked. You're a sinner. You've not come up to the mark. And that is a concept that most of us in one way or another carry in our soul about God. And who wants to be around someone obsessed with focusing on all our faults? Now, what we then may do is then we will relate to God in a transactional way. We seek to appease this God who is always marking our faults, unhappy with us. And because this being is God, then we seek to appease God, and we seek to do that through some sort of transaction. If we'll do this, then maybe God will, you know, get us up to a D minus, and we can at least pass. No, as we come up higher in the soul's ascent to God, we find out that none of that is true. The psalmist says, if you should mark iniquities, well, we're all out of luck. Who's going to stand? Who's going to pass? Who's going to get anything but an F? But there is forgiveness with you. So as we journey toward God, we discover that God is forgiving by nature. God is by nature forgiving. That when God forgives, God is not doing something different or contrary to His nature. Dead Sea theology operates from the wrong idea that God is not forgiving by nature. 1,200 feet below sea level, we think that somehow God worked out a deal with Jesus to be able to forgive us. It's transactional. That some cosmic quid pro quo was enacted on Good Friday whereby God had a change of mind toward human beings. That's all wrong. Jesus didn't come to change God's mind about us. Jesus came to change our mind about God. Okay? When Jesus prays on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, how does the father respond? Is the father, well, okay, if you say so. No, of course not. That isn't how he responds, because Jesus is the perfect revelation of who God is. Just a matter of hours before Jesus goes to the cross, he tells Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So when Jesus is inclined to pray, Father, forgive them, the Father responds with, of course, Son. This is who we are. We are forgiving by nature. And so the cross is not what God inflicts upon Jesus in order to forgive. The cross is what God in Christ endures as he forgives. Now that is more than a tweak of your atonement theory. That is a powerful paradigm shift. The cross is not what God inflicts upon Christ in order to forgive. For one thing, God was forgiving sins all along before we get to Jesus. All right? The cross is not what God inflicts upon Jesus in order to forgive. The cross is what God in Christ endures as God forgives. I think of Good Friday as the moment where all of the sin of the world coalesces into a singularity that in mass it might be forgiven by God in Christ. But what about the fear of God? Because the psalmist does say, if you should mark iniquities, then who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. So what about the fear of God? Well, the fear of God is one way of describing the soul's early journey in becoming serious about God. You know, there are those that apparently go through life and never have really one moment of serious reflection about God. And I would say they lack the fear of God. They haven't yet come to a place where their soul contemplates with any seriousness what it means that we are creatures who have a creator to whom we are accountable. Now, because creation exists due to the fact that the God who is love created, that means there's a grain to the universe, and it's the grain of love. The universe has the grain of love to it. If we go with the grain of the universe, it tends toward well-being and human flourishing. If we go against the grain, well, that's when we get the shards of self-inflicted punishment. So this is why, even though the Bible is filled with commands, they can be very easily summed up into two. And Jesus does this for us. He says, well, really, ultimately, there's only two commandments: to love God with all your heart and to love your neighbor as yourself. That's it. To love God with all your heart and to love. There's only one commandment. It's to love, and it comes in two components: to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. Ultimately, all sin is a failure of love. It's a failure to love God, which is idolatry. It's a failure to love the other with neighborly concern, which is injustice. So there's really only two sins. All sins fall into either idolatry, somehow something has distorted our relationship with God, we're giving to something else but only belongs to God, that's idolatry. Or it's injustice, we are treating those around us less than neighborly. The fear of God is the wisdom of not acting against love. The fear of God is the acknowledgement that there are consequences to going against the grain of the universe. The wrath of God is how we describe the consequences of acting against love. When we go against the grain of love, we suffer the shards of self-inflicted punishment. The wisdom that recognizes this is what we call the fear of God. God always answers a prayer for mercy. This is something that I have come to hold quite deeply. That God always answers a prayer for mercy. I've come up high enough in the journey of my soul toward God that I'm convinced of this. That no one ever, from sincerity, asks for mercy from God and is refused. It simply never happens. Now, that doesn't mean that I assume that the sin-damaged soul can always ask for mercy. That's a mystery that's beyond me. I don't know about those things. But I am convinced that God never refuses a brokenhearted plea for mercy. In other words, if you can today ask God for mercy, God will respond positively to that prayer. Every time. Let me read you one of Jesus' parables that I think is apropos. Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. That's always religion gone bad when that happens. Trusting in ourselves that we're the chosen, we're the right, we're the saved, we're the good guys, and we treat others with contempt. And Jesus says, in regard to that, two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. You can see that this Pharisee has a very transactional relationship with God. That he's convinced that if he follows the rules, he does what's right, that somehow that will place him in God's favor. And so he's very convinced that he's a favorite of God because of what he does, and that those that don't mimic his particular religious lifestyle don't have the favor of God. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. There's no transaction. There's no assertion of, here's what I've done right. Here's why I should be able to come into your good graces. There's no sense of transaction. There's simply a brokenhearted plea for mercy. Jesus comments, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. It's good to go through life with the Jesus prayer on your lips. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me. It's good to go through life with a prayer for mercy upon your lips. And it's good to walk the world as the pardon of God, extending mercy to others. Amen. I also see in this psalm that God has great power to redeem. Never bet against the mercy of God. Just don't. Just don't. Just don't find yourself in a situation where you're thinking that I think this person is beyond God's mercy. Never bet against the mercy of God, and never underestimate God's power to redeem. I don't believe there's such a thing as beyond redemption, unless the soul chooses to reject redemption. As long as the soul has any kind of inclination to be redeemed, there is no such thing as beyond redemption because of the mercy of God. So don't ever think that you are beyond redemption. Don't ever think that. Don't ever think that anybody else is beyond redemption. That's betting against the mercy of God. Those are long odds. So has your soul been damaged? Wounded? Torn, poisoned, corrupted. We could use all kinds of language for the damage that comes to the human soul as we journey through life. Well, then lift your voice to God in a plea for mercy. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And then wait for the mercy of God more than the watchman for the morning. More than the watchman for the morning. I like that part of the psalm. It's repeated twice. My soul waits for God. Waits for God and His mercy. More than the watchman for the morning. More than the watchman for the morning. Have you ever stayed up through the night waiting for the morning? I always think about the approach hike to Long's Peak when I'm going to climb that mountain. I generally start at 2 a.m. That's early. That's early. You know, you set your alarm for 1, you get up, try to pretend that it's morning, drink some coffee, try to convince yourself it's time to get up, drive to the trailhead, and then about 2 a.m., put on your headlamp, turn on that little light, and up, up, up you go. It's about 3 hours of just steady hiking upward, uphill, all the way. And when you're in the dark, you just see this little tunnel of light from your headlamp. You don't see anything else. And I tell you, I guess it's about 3 hours of doing that before it begins to dawn. But it could be 30 hours. You don't know. It just seems to go on endlessly forever, you know, because you can't see anything. It's just one. There's nothing really very exciting. There's nothing to see. There's nothing to do other than to walk, and you don't feel like walking. You're tired, and you're just waiting for that dawn. Usually dawn comes somewhere near Boulder Grand Pass. And, you know, I've done this many times, and there's just always, there's this sense of, it's a miracle. The sun has risen. But His mercy is sure as the morning. The morning always comes, but there are times when it doesn't feel like it. I'm thinking, oh, just my luck. The very first time the sun didn't come up and I'm hiking through the dark. But every time I've been wrong, it comes up. And there's always this new energy. All of a sudden, yeah, now I'm ready to climb this mountain. Now I want to climb this mountain. Wait for the mercy of God more than the watchman waits for the morning, because the mercy of God is as sure as the morning. That's my sermon. The mercy of God is as sure as the morning. So ask God for mercy and then wait for it. It will come. Just wait for it. It will come. But mercy may come in surprising ways. Don't try to figure out how it will come. Instead of brashness and bravado, the poet of hope said, in quietness and trust. So when I'm not so sure, I try to be quiet and trust. Not myself, not my mind, not my kind, but in the mercy of God, in His severe salvation. A salvation as sweet as honey and severe as the cross. Though He slay me, yet will I trust Him, surely, goodness and mercy. Amen.